Enjoy that. One more announcement for all you men out there, or people who aspire to be men. You can prove your manhood by coming to the men's conference, the Iron Men Conference, in I think three weeks from Friday, this past Friday. It's going to be an epic time talking about the life of David. Ladies, wives, give your freedom, husbands the freedom to go. Don't nag them, but you can strongly encourage them to be in attendance. Even if they just make one night, it'll be worth it. Well, let me pray, and then we will get started on this message. Father God, we come before you, and we are just amazed at your power as displayed in all of creation. Lord, I think about that opal sunset last night and the pink streaks of clouds in the blue night sky. And it just testifies to your glory and your power. Lord, you are also a God who has revealed himself through the truth of Scripture, through the truth of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, I pray that we will be people of truth, and this sermon will help us to be so. Help me to preach this message in a way that gives people hope and inspires them and also challenges them to repent when necessary. Please empower my words, soften hearts. May your spirit reign through the proclamation of your word in Christ's name. Amen. It was during our first year of marriage that I told Becky I was hoping to have a friend come over, and I was going to just hang out with him in our apartment, and Becky was fine with that. She was going to be out and about. But she had one request, and that was that I don't take my friend into the bedroom because it was not presentable. No problem. Well, Becky was out and about, and my friend came over, and I showed him the house, and then I told him, all right, here's the deal. Don't actually go into the bedroom. Stand at the doorway, and you could just look around. That way, I won't have to lie to my wife. And so Becky came home, and I don't know how she knows these things, but she asked very directly, did he go into the bedroom? No. Technically, he didn't, but then the pains of conscience struck. I found myself evasively talking to her, not wanting to get into any long, drawn-out conversations, hoping that she wouldn't ask me, are you sure, or some follow-up question. And then I did a George Washington and admitted to something far worse than chopping down a cherry tree. Becky, I lied. And she forgave me, but I was ashamed. Have you ever told a lie? I think we know that lying is wrong. But I also think that many of us tend to lie to ourselves about the lies that we tell. Well, it wasn't a lie. It was an embellishment. It wasn't a lie. It wasn't an exaggeration. It wasn't a lie. I just misspoke. Men, have you ever lied about your accomplishments in high school? Perhaps exaggerated them? Have you ever deceived your teacher by cheating on a test? Have you ever misinformed the IRS by rounding up on abductions? Do I have one or two kids? Well, I'll just round up to four. Have you ever broken a commitment because you decided to do something else at the last minute? Have you ever told a lie? Not convicted yet? How do you respond to the question, how are you feeling? You know, when people ask how you're feeling in a way that they really want to know the answer, and you're running a 103 fever, you had crying children who kept you up all night, you are just sick of the world, it's all you can do to be at church, and this nosy individual wants to know how you are feeling. And you say, oh, fine. Have you ever told a lie? Now, I think we all know that lies are just commonplace in our society. We've actually relabeled and renamed them. You even have the category of white lie. Christmas comes around, your grandmother gives you a fruitcake, and you recognize this fruitcake because your mom gave this to your grandmother 25 years ago, okay? And your grandmother asks you, well, are you going to eat it? What's the harm of saying, eat it? Of course. It's a white lie. Never hurts anyone. The truth would be too harmful for her. So what is the harm of a not just a white lie, a little white lie? Exodus 20:16 tells us and explains it. And an understanding of this verse will really help us to understand the problem of the white lie, of all lies. We read the following, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, this is an interesting commandment. As you recall, you look at the two great commandments, which are to love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the other one is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the first four commandments clearly deal with loving God. The fifth one is kind of a hybrid. But then we get into some of these other commandments about loving your neighbor. And you love your neighbor with deeds. You protect their lives and you do not murder. You protect their marriages and do not commit adultery. You protect their property by not stealing. You love your neighbor by your deeds. But in this commandment, you love your neighbor by your words. By your words, you protect their property. By your words, you protect their marriages. By your words, you protect their lives. You see, so much sin of stealing and adultery and murder is done with deceit, where lying is the handmaiden of those sins, where we lie to cover things up. We lie to push away responsibility. We lie to liberate our, to save ourselves from the rightful consequences of our sin. You see, God is a God of truth who wants us to be people of the truth, even though we live in a society that does not value the truth. The truth is what you make it. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a theology of truth. We're going to understand why is it that God values truth. And to do that, we're going to look at what is the meaning of the ninth commandment, then go into why God hates lying, then the consequences of lying, and then probably the most important part, how to repent of lying. And all of this will be done by going through Exodus 20:16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." So let's look at the first point, the commandments teaching on lying. Now, in our household, we hold court quite a bit. It usually comes to our attention when we hear screaming and crying and tears. And we hear the phrase, "Jacob hurt Amberly." So we ask, "Jacob, what did you do?" "I don't know." He's two. I'm not sure if it's a lie or not, but we'll see. We ask Amberly, and she is so emotional that she can't even speak. And sometimes we have forensic evidence. For instance, teeth marks. But most of the time, you know what we need to do? We need to call a witness. We usually call Julia as witness number one, and Nathan as witness number two, and they testify as to what crime Jacob has committed. And then we make a judgment as to the extent and necessity of his discipline. Now, they could collaborate. They could say, "Let's get Jake a spanking. Basically, cause Amberly to cry and then lie about what Jacob did. And then justice is perverted and Jacob has an unnecessary discipline session." It is in this context that we understand this command. You see, the Hebrew justice system did not consist of using DNA evidence or fingerprinting or other forensic sciences. Rather, they relied almost exclusively on eyewitness testimony. It was through the eyewitness testimony that people were tried and convicted. If you had a cow stolen from your house, you would go not to the police because they didn't have them. You went to the elders or the people appointed to be leaders of your city, and you made your accusation. And then the accused and the accuser stand before the town, and they produce their witnesses, and they determine who was right and who was wrong by the testimony of the witnesses. And this witness testimony is really a matter of life and death. For instance, we read in Deuteronomy 17, 6 through 7, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Essentially, if you accuse somebody of a capital crime, at least two witnesses have to agree that they saw him do it. But then it gets even more strict. Verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If you saw somebody kill somebody else, you better be sure that you identify the right person, because it will be your hand that will pick up the first stone that will lead to his execution. They counted on truth. They counted on testimony. They counted on witnesses coming forward. In fact, look at Leviticus 5:1. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. If you are a witness to a crime and you do not come forward, God considers you to be an accomplice. So why would people not come forward? Well, some of the other laws let us know why. In Leviticus 19:15, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Notice the partiality, and it works both ways. With the rich, I think it's a little bit more obvious. But with the poor, sometimes we can have compassion on the poor. We want to stand up for the little man, even if that means we pervert justice. Or, if you are poor yourself, you want to stick it to the man, to the rich man who thinks that he owns everything, who does own everything. You look at Exodus 23:1. You shall not bear a false report, nor do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Sometimes a malicious witness will try to get you to go along with false testimony so that they have the unanimous testimony of two witnesses to put people to death. Didn't that happen with Jesus? Two or three witnesses accused him of blasphemy. They perverted justice and executed the Son of God. Verse 23:2. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Those of you who have ever seen the play 12 Angry Men know what this verse is talking about. When you're the only one saying he's innocent and the other 11 are saying he's guilty, let's find him guilty, let's get out of here, there's tremendous pressure to yield to the masses instead of standing by what you know is truth. Then 23:8, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. A bribe perverts justice because people forsake the truth for the sake of filthy lucre, for the sake of financial gain. And in Exodus 23:6-7, we see God's heart behind this. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. If you testify that an innocent man is a murderer, you are a murderer. If you testify that somebody who has stolen property is not a thief, you are a thief. Your testimony, if it is a false testimony, makes you guilty of the very crime that is on trial. That is the essence of this commandment. So we look at this commandment and we take a step back and we think, okay, does this just forbid lying in a court of law, or is there a broader application to it? Well, I'd say there's three reasons why there's a broader application. One, remember the relationship of the Ten Commandments to the other Ten Commandments? You have the two great commandments, which are like the bicycle hub. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. And then the Ten Commandments are like the spokes that go out from the bicycle hub. For instance, the command to not commit adultery is the one that regulates all commandments on marriage and divorce. The one that regulates stealing is the one that regulates all commandments about what is property, what's not property. The command to not give false testimony is the command that regulates all the others that deal with truth and truthfulness. And we read in Leviticus 19:11, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." We're not to lie under any circumstance. Secondly, you look at the positive implication of this command. It's not to just not lie, to not bear false witness. It is to prize the truth. And any lie, any deception, any distortion of the truth does not keep the positive spirit of this command. And thirdly, the New Testament makes it very clear, as we shall see, that all forms of lying are wrong. For instance, Colossians 3:9. "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Then finally, this is our second point, God hates lying. It is contrary to the essence of his character. You look at two attributes in particular. You look at God being a God of justice and a God of truthfulness. We read in Proverbs 6:16-17, "There are six things the Lord hates, yes, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." God hates lying because, one, he is righteous. In Isaiah 45:19, we read, "I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." God is a God of righteousness who wants the right thing done. He is on the side of justice. And the problem with lies is lies pervert justice. Lies are a means of defrauding and taking advantage of other people. I mean, has anybody ever taken advantage of you by means of a lie? About 3 years ago, Becky and I were on a little family outing, and we pulled up to the intersection at Merchant and Sixth. We were right in front of Bobby D's, and we were going south and going to make a right-hand turn. And on hugging the left side of the lane, right next to the double yellow line, was a brand-new Toyota Corolla. Now, when that person is there, which way are they going? Either straight or making a left turn, and so we pulled up to the side. Well, this person in the brand-new Toyota Corolla was looking, all of a sudden changed his mind. It was obvious we were looking in, and he began to look at the oncoming traffic and started to make a right turn, and we were motionless, and I laid on the horn, honking it, trying to stop the guy, and he just scraped the entire side of his new car on the driver's side corner of the bumper. So we got out, we talked about it, it was very clear that it was his fault since I was motionless. And we exchanged insurance information, didn't call the police, big mistake. And just thought bygones would be bygones, he'd get taken care of. And I felt sorry for the guy because, I mean, he ruined his new car. Well, I called the insurance company, and I was informed that he called his insurance company. And according to this story, he was making a right-hand turn when some crazy man in a Toyota minivan with four kids in the back and a very cautious wife decided to try to cut him off at the curve. And I just kind of tried to snake around him, and that's how he got his car dented. And he wanted me to pay for all the damages. And Beckett could tell you I was hot. I was hot. Who did that guy think that he is? Now, it ended up being 50-50. He shouldn't have been. But I was defrauded by that lie. He told a lie to get out of trouble. And whenever you tell a lie, it hurts somebody. Don't fool yourself to think that it doesn't. God hates lying because it is a means of perverting justice, which he so highly prizes. We read in Proverbs 11:9, with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. In Proverbs 19:28, a rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. In Proverbs 25:18, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. And as I mentioned earlier, there is no greater example than this, than the trial of Jesus Christ, who was put on trial and found convicted and guilty of blasphemy because worthless fellows gave false testimony. God hates lying because he's just. He also hates it because he is truthful. One of the great passages in all of Scripture, Romans 3:4, Paul says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God is true. One theologian says, God's truthfulness means that he is the true God, and that all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. God always keeps his promises. Always. We read these promises, they apply today because God is true. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? We count on that. You look at the promise, Isaiah 55:7, glorious passage. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. Great promise, isn't it? You turn to God, he will forgive all your sins. Romans 9:10, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I count on that, don't you? I mean, imagine that you were to die tonight and you were to be ushered by angels into the presence of our Lord and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, well, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's only because of my faith in you. It's only because I've repented and you've chosen to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's the only reason. And he says, well, actually, there's a pilgrimage to Jerusalem you're supposed to take. I added it after the Bible was written. You didn't get the memo? Oh, sorry. Will that ever happen? It will never happen because God is truthful. He is a true God. He is reliable, he is honest, he is trustworthy, and as his children, who are called to be salt and light to this world, as his children who are ambassadors of the God of truth, we must be truthful. So what are the consequences of lying? Well, lying erodes society. In a few days, we are going to be voting in an election, and it is increasingly difficult to know who to vote for in these elections because we don't know who these people are. Because you look at the campaign advertisements, they present records that may not be true. Or on the other side, people are attacked for things that they may or may not have done. I was looking at some of the worst attack ads of all time, and you have some candidates accused of lusting after nuclear war. Other candidates accused of forcing a woman to worship Aqua Buddha. You have another one who was voted to give Viagra to sex offenders. Another one, this is my favorite, voted to allow illegal immigrants into this country so they can burn American flags. I mean, seriously, what congressman thinks we need to have more American flags burned? I know what. We will invite immigrants into our country and instruct them to do so. I mean, no one does that. But these are distortions of the truth, and it's hard to know who to vote for, who's right and who's wrong, who's telling the lie here. Secondly, you look at basic economics. We count on people telling the truth. We bought furniture on Friday, and we counted on the fact that it would be delivered. When the credit card or the check gets cashed, you have faith in the person you do business with that they will deliver the goods, don't you? When you buy a house and you move across country and you show up and you find the owners living in it, that's an erosion of trust. Lying erodes society. It also erodes the church. I mean, we trust bookkeepers to keep the books accurately. You trust me to tell you what the Bible says, that I'm not just making this up. You look at fellowship. Fellowship, we rely on people being truthful. If we were just plastic, happy, everything is okay, what kind of community would we have? If we're never honest, if we're never transparent, if we're always trying to be somebody who we're not to protect our reputation so that people think we're godlier than we actually are, will that really help anyone? I look at people who put on a show and pretend like they're Christians when they're really not. I think that when they're standing before God and he is sentencing them to the reality, to the lake of fire, are they going to feel better that, well, at least everybody here on earth thinks I'm a Christian? I mean, will that comfort you at all? But we lie. We put on shows. We don't build community. Lying erodes not only the church, but the family. Wives, how would you feel if your husband told you he was away on a business trip and then you found out he was going to Vegas with the boys? Husbands, how would you feel if your wife was lying to you about how much money she was spending on clothes? Children, how would you feel if your dad promised to pick you up after practice and he never showed up? And parents, how would you feel if your children lied about who they spent time with at 1 o'clock in the morning on Saturday night? We don't see it. Lies erode society. They erode the church. They erode the family. And even worse, it is addictive. Lies are like Lay's potato chips. You can't have just one. In Jeremiah 9:5, everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Lying is hard. Because when you tell one lie, do you know what you need to do? You need to cover up that lie with another lie, with another lie. And some of the best liars are the most intelligent because they know how many stories they are going and how to deceive multiple people because they are busying themselves telling lies. And ultimately, they are enslaved to telling lies. And we'll talk about the consequence of that later on. So how do you repent? How to repent of this dreaded sin? Well, the first step is to identify your lies. In Webster's, we read, to lie is to make an untrue statement with the intent to deceive or to create a false or misleading impression. Jokes are not necessarily lies because you're never intending to deceive. But what about exaggerations and embellishments or bald-faced lies? But then you probably have the greatest category of lie that we really deceive ourselves on, which are the lies of omission, where we omit key factors. We omit key pieces of information. Larry Pryor of the Los Angeles Times writes the following. Writing letters of recommendation can be hazardous. Tell the truth, and you might get sued if the contents are negative. Robert Thornton, a professor of Lehigh University, has a collection of virtually litigation-proof phrases called the Lexicon of Intentionally Ambiguous Recommendations, or liar for short. Here are some examples. Okay, to describe someone who is inept, I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever. Okay, let that sink in, okay? To describe an ex-employee who had problems getting along with other people, you could say, I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine. To describe a applicant is not worth considering, you could say, I would urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer of employment. Pretty clever, isn't it? Now, here's the problem. By omitting key factors, you are allowing the person, you're giving the person false information to make a responsible hire. You may technically not be lying, but if you have to use this word technically, that's usually a bad sign, isn't it? It's kind of like white lies. Husband, I'll address you. If you ever go shopping with your wife, there's always a temptation to use white lies. You're there, you've been in the store for 2 hours, and you just have one blouse and a skirt to show for it, and your wife comes out wearing an outfit, and she says, how do I look? And you're thinking, the game is starting in 15 minutes. You look great. Or you kind of do this game where, does she want to get it or not? I just want to confirm her opinion. Or you just think that everything that girls wore in college was what I thought looked good. I'm behind the times. I don't trust my judgment. She'll be wearing Argyle for all I know. I mean, it's just something where you just want to get out of there. And so you just tell them what they want to hear. And we might think that's innocent, but what if the circumstances are different? What if it is 15 minutes before a church Christmas party, and your wife is wearing an outfit that is two sizes too small that makes her look like a Proverbs 7 woman? Okay? And she says, how do I look? Well, many things might be going through your mind. One is, if she changes, we are definitely going to be late to the party. Two, she might not have anything else to wear. This might be my responsibility because I have not let her go shopping in a long time. This might lead to tears and her being very upset. But if you tell the white lie, what will happen to your wife's reputation? How will people look at her and esteem her? Do you see the harm in the white lie? See, the problem with white lies is you tell too many of them, you become colorblind to the truth. Because what happens is when you tell a white lie, with each successive lie, you sear your conscience. Go to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, I have never gone branding, but let's say I did. I go branding with somebody else. Let's say the Warrenleys took me branding. Torturing cows. I mean, it'd be great. And they tell me, all the branding iron doesn't hurt. Here, put it on your arm. And so they just on it. Now, what happens to my skin? It becomes cauterized. I mean, it really changes it, doesn't it? You no longer can feel it. I mean, you feel the pressure, but you can't feel the, it loses the sensation. You see, when you tell a lie, when you start to call white lies truth, when you say that I technically was not lying, I was telling the truth, what you're doing is you are training yourself to accept lies as truth. Do you see that? You are training your mind. You're adding layer upon layer upon layer upon layer to your conscience where ultimately you don't know what the truth is anymore. Your conscience is seared. You are deadened without feeling. You are colorblind to the truth. And so just telling white lies, it has an impact on your conscience. Now, I'm not saying have a weak conscience, but we need to have a sensitive conscience that when we sin, we feel it. We tremble. We think, oh, I need to get this out of my system. I need to repent. You lose that. You've lost a lot. And one way that we lie to ourselves is by telling excuses. That is probably the number one means that we lie. Billy Sunday said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And we often lie to make ourselves look good, don't we? We give excuses so that people don't think that we're inept or we're incompetent. Consider this. Sorry, I was late. The traffic was terrible and the game went into overtime. I would love to do such and such with you, but I already have plans, which I just composed on the spot. I have to go now. I'm tired of talking to you. I need to spend time with my family. Napping on the couch, watching TV. Oh, I didn't get your message. I saw that you called on the caller ID and refused to pick up or uncheck my messages. You guys guilty of that? I totally forgot. I'm sure I forgot at some point in time, but this will work. I don't have the money for you. Technically, it wasn't a lie. But it wasn't the complete truth. See, the problem with that is excuses cause you to excuse your sin. And God doesn't forgive excuses. He forgives confession. He forgives repentance. I mean, why not say, sorry I'm late. My love of pleasure led me to watch the game instead of honoring my word. Sorry I didn't go. I'm just really lazy. And I slept in. Sorry I didn't get it done. I'm just incompetent. I mean, why not just live on the honest planet? Why not just admit that you sin? Because you're not fooling God. And until you humble yourself and confess your sin, there's no hope for you. The next step is to consider your words carefully. In Matthew 12:36, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. When somebody asks you how you're doing, take a moment, don't be glib. Okay, how am I doing? And give an honest answer. For those of you who are disorganized and always flake on appointments, learn to manage your schedule. Use Microsoft Outlook, use a day timer. Next step is to think about why you lie. Usually we lie to get something or to protect something. You may lie because you want people to think well of you. You may lie because it's to your financial detriment to tell the truth. You may lie because there's something you really want to do, like watch a game, and it's your love of pleasure that drives you. What is it that leads you to lie and address that sin? And then finally, you need to see the gravity of lying. In Revelation 21 through 22, we see the climax of the Bible. The climax. This is when Jesus and God come back and take over the whole world and the whole universe. The heavenly Jerusalem comes down, and we see many exhortations that accompany this. For instance, in Revelation 21:8, John warns, but for the cowardly, for the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Those who habitually lie, those are called liars, because those in unrepentant lies always tell more, don't they? They will have a part in the lake of fire. Revelation 21:26-27, Jesus talks about the character of those unfit for the heavenly city. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Then in Revelation 22:15, John records the words of Jesus Christ by saying, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. What sin makes all three list? Lying. You see, failure to repent of one lie will lead to another. And you look at lies. You look at Satan, the father of lies, who told a whopper to Eve about the character of God and led to this whole mess that we're in. You look at Jesus, who does not identify himself as a father of lies, but the God of all truth. He expects his children to speak the truth, to love the truth. And if you are given to lies, if you don't repent of your lies, if you don't value the truth, if you don't train your conscience to be sensitive to all distortions of the truth, you are in mortal danger where you will wake up one day in front of the throne room of God and he'll send you to a place where more than your pants will be on fire. God loathes lying for many reasons, because he loves justice. He loves the truth, and he hates what it does to this world, to the church, to families, to society, and to you. Now, I've been praying for you this week. I've known that this is going to be a bit of a heavier sermon, because we've all done this, haven't we? And there might be somebody here whose consciences are pricked, and you realized, I'm a liar. I almost don't know how to tell the truth. This is my besetting sin. My counsel for you is to give you some hope. God forgives all sin, and he can forgive liars. But here's the deal. This is what you have to do something. You have to repent of lies. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, is to cease telling lies and to start speaking truth. We also read in John 8:31 through 32, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, the reason why we repent of lies is so that we will be walking in the truth and following the God of truth, listening to his words of truth, so that we may be children of truth. And it doesn't matter how many whoppers you've told, you confess your sin, you go to God, you confess to the person you've lied to, because that is a way you have wronged them. God will give you forgiveness and in the promise. And you know what? We know from Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That promise is given to liars like you and me who have repented, and we know that it's true because God cannot lie, because God tells the truth, and he promises salvation, forgiveness to all who come to him in faith and repentance. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that you will help us to be people of the truth, to proclaim the truth, to love the truth. And I pray for anyone here who is deeply convicted by their sin. May they not ignore it, may they not suppress it, may they not push it down, but may they let their consciences run wild, and may they confess, may they repent, and may you change and transform them. Lord, thank you for this time. May we all walk away with a greater sense of you being the God of truth, and may we all walk away with a passion for holiness, a passion to know you, to resemble you, to be like you, and to speak your truth to all the world. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us as we sing the first verse of